Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, and I will be reading verses 1 to 10 in our hearing. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verses 1 to 10. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, referring to the man, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked in alms. He was begging for some coin, for some money. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he, the crippled man, gave heed or attention unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, quote, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk," unquote. And he, Peter, took him, the crippled man, by the right hand, and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, the former crippled, leaping up, stood, and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he, the former crippled man, which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. In our previous consideration, we saw Peter and John going into the temple to pray, thus showing that the early church still had an attachment to the old order. There was still that attachment, even to the standing temple at that time, but would soon go through many mighty growing pains as the church begins to understand the light of the new order which Christ was now establishing. Remember the question that was posed by the apostles. Flip back to Acts chapter 1 and look at verses 6 to 8 for a reconsideration. Remember the question that was asked by the apostles back in Acts 1. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both," that word both means at the same time, "in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the othermost part of the earth." So notice, they asked whether or not now are you going to restore that kingdom to Israel. Even the apostles in Acts 1 still have this fixation on the old covenant. Not because they were lost, but because their understanding was imperfect. It was not mature. That was going to follow, or that this understanding of theirs was going to reform, if you will, as you see the book of Acts unfolding, and as you begin to read the epistles of Paul, as Paul is given inspiration and insight into this mystery that is found in the Old Testament, but was hid during those ages, whereby God would bring Jew and Gentile together in the same body by breaking down that middle wall of hostility, or the middle wall of partition, that once divided Jew from Gentile. Now, let's now consider the lesson tonight that is found in Acts chapter 3, 1 through 10. The next item I would like us first to consider tonight is the time of day. What was the time of day that the two apostles chose to pray? Look at Acts 3 and 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the ninth hour, at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Well, Acts 3 and 1 tells us that it was the hour of prayer, so it seems that it was something that was consistent, that was regulated, that was ongoing by way of custom or by habit. It was something that was done with duty and with purpose. And the Bible tells us that it was done at the ninth hour. Well, beloved, the Jews divided their days into two equal portions, 12 hours for the day and 12 hours for the evening. So this ninth hour corresponds to hour 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And ironically, this time was also when the evening sacrifice was also being performed, because the Jews began each day at sunset, approximately around 6 o'clock in the evening. Thus, the evening portion of the new day began first, while the daylight hours would conclude the day, with morning time or daytime beginning at 6 o'clock in the morning. So Peter and John going to the temple then was not an accident. This was not an act that was done by chance. And beloved, when it comes to our own duties, here's our first application tonight, just from the first verse. It seems that Peter and John had a consistency within their spiritual duties. They did not do things haphazardly. They did not do things on a whim. They did not do things by happen chance. It seems as though that everything was done by them with a stated purpose and with a regimented time scheme. So, beloved, when it comes to our own callings and our own duties, we should do things in a consistent manner. For instance, if you are conducting a Bible devotion for yourself or for your family, it's very advisable to always do your reading or your devotions at about the same time every day. This forms a good habit, and good habits are normally hard to break. If you do individual devotions on your own, and you have a set time where it's best for you, maybe some of you are an early bird. You like getting up before the sun gets up, and you read your Bible, and you do your prayers. Or maybe you're an evening person. Maybe you just like being an owl, and you like staying up late. And that's when you do your reading and your praying for your personal devotion. At least be consistent in what you do. And when it comes for our duties here in the home or outside the home, say for instance we have a job outside the home or we have duties within the home, it's very advisable to keep on a schedule, to keep on a consistency of doing things maybe at the same time. And that's a good way of forming a good habit. So the first thing we see here tonight is that Peter and John were quite consistent going to the temple to pray. Well, beloved, we find out from history that the Jews prayed very devotionally at three key times during the day. 9 in the morning, at noon, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Hold your place here and turn to Psalms 55. Notice the words of David. Turn to Psalms 55 in verse 17. Even David was a very consistent man, despite being on the run, despite being hunted and hounded by King Saul. And when he becomes king, and all the duties and being a king, plus being a husband and having children, he had all those different hats to wear. Notice these words by David in Psalms 55. Would you be willing to consider verses 17 tonight? And notice, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Notice how the evening comes first, because that's when the Jews began the new day. Evening, morning, and at noon, David said that he was going to pray and cry aloud, knowing that God would hear him. So here David was a very consistent man. David tried to maintain some good habits. And beloved, I'm sharing that with you in the light or in the context that David was a busy man as a king, as a husband, as a father. And prior to becoming king, he was on the run for 7 years. You know, he was out there running from King Saul, hiding in dens and caves, hiding amongst the Philistines. He had his band of misfits who apparently surrounded him, and yet David found time to pray in a consistent manner. So, those of you that are doing devotions individually, as a family, and as a church, that's why we are to do things in a consistent, timely, regimented fashion for good habits. Well, going back now to Acts chapter 3, this ninth hour was also the time when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died. Did you ever stop and think about that? And he gave up the ghost corresponding with the evening sacrifice that was in progress in the temple on the very day that he died for the sins of his people. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Watch this. Consider Luke 24. I'm sorry, Luke 23. Excuse me. Luke chapter 23 and verses 44 to 46. Luke 23, notice verses 44 to 46. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. Well, the sixth hour would correspond to noon. The ninth hour corresponding to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And notice the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Well, beloved, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you had the evening sacrifice was being performed. So the very hour that Jesus was expiring, there was a priest slaughtering an animal sacrifice at the same time, while the real and final Lamb of God was expiring as well. So ironically, we find the prophet and statesman Daniel pouring out his heart to God in heart-wrenching confession over the sins of his people. Daniel was reading the scroll of Jeremiah. And while Daniel was reading Jeremiah's scroll, Daniel learned that the captivity of God's people was about to end. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Notice when Daniel utters this prayer as he was reading scripture, and he was reading the scroll of Jeremiah. Notice this in Daniel chapter 9. Look at verses 20 to 22. Now before Daniel is given those famous 70 weeks of prophecy, those 490 years of prophecy, you cannot divorce that prophecy from its context. In Daniel chapter 9, you find Daniiel's prayer and Daniel's confession on the behalf of his people. And the thing that motivated Daniel to pray was he was reading scripture, and he was able to do the calculation on his own, realizing that the 70 years of captivity was about to expire. And what does Daniel do? Daniel does not sit on his spiritual laurels and simply waits for God. Daniel sets his heart in motion to prayer. And as people who believe in the sovereignty of God, my dear people, we do not believe that God just does things randomly without the use of agencies or the use of means. Those who criticize the doctrines of grace, they'll come across with several arguments. For instance, if you believe God has all things planned out, why even bother to pray? If you believe that God has a elect people and they're going to be saved anyway, why do you bother supporting and sending out missionaries? Why do you even preach the gospel when God has everything wrapped up in this eternal plan? If they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved anyway. Well, beloved, the person with those type of allegations is not using his brain, nor is he using the scriptures wisely. God uses means. And so Daniel reads the Jeremiah scroll. He sees that 70 years are about to end. The captivity is going to end. And so Daniel sets his feet to prayer. Okay? He prayed. Well, look at verses 20 to 22. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God, and whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I have seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, or the evening sacrifice. And Gabriel informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. So Scripture points out that it was the time of the evening oblation when Daniel set his heart and feet to prayer. And remember, at that time, the temple complex was still in ruins. Listen to this. Daniel continued his devotions in a consistent fashion, despite the fact that there was no temple, there was no high priest, there was no king, and the only prophets they had was Daniel himself, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Dear church, our external circumstances should never govern whether we pray or not. And our external situations should never govern our spirituality. Daniel's parents were dead. He was an old man. The temple is gone. The high priest, that entire apparatus is on hold. All they have is the actual synagogue that was there for them to have the reading of Scripture as well as for praying. And what do you find Daniel doing? He's continuing his spiritual disciplines in a consistent, regular, regimental fashion. And here, this angel comes and he begins to tell Daniel, your prayer is heard. And again, Daniel's prayers were put to feet. They were put to action. And who's to say that God did not use Daniel as the means to hasten those 70 years of captivity to come to its end, and to work upon the heart of King Cyrus, to stir him up, to allow several thousands of Jews under Zerubbabel and under Joshua to return back to the promised land to rebuild the city and the temple. These are means that God has used. Well, with that in mind, go back now to Acts chapter 3, and let's look at verses 2 to 5. In Acts 3, verses 2 to 5, we find this. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he, the crippled man, gave heed or gave attention unto them, expecting to receive something of them. So in Acts chapter 3 now, verses 2 to 5, we get the setting for the first recorded miracle after Pentecost by the hands of the apostles. Acts chapter 2, around verses 43, 44, 45-ish, tells us that mighty deeds were done through the hands of the apostles, but none were specifically identified. It's not until we come to Acts chapter 3 that the first miracle is actually recorded, and it's the healing of this man. So what do we have? We have a crippled man from his birth. He's being carried by some considerate people, and he is positioned at one of the gates of the temple. And beloved, his location is very strategic. Very, very strategic. Because this gate that is called Beautiful, this gate was located on the east side of the temple complex. And this particular gate was constructed of Corinthian brass. And this gate was 75 feet tall. Some believe that this gate, Beautiful, separated the court of the Gentiles from the woman's court, thus again placing this crippled man in a very prominent location to receive a handout. They didn't put this man off in a corner whereby just a few folk would actually come by. They placed this poor crippled man in a very strategic location where scores of people would be passing by, people flowing in, people flowing out. So they strategically placed him in such a location where he would be able to generate some income throughout the day. Well, as the two apostles are walking past this man, the man cries out for some alms. He cries out for some money. Peter and John look upon him and call upon him to look upon them. Well, the man gives heed. The man gives attention, and the man was expecting something. The man was expecting a little coin to be dropped, maybe, into his cup. Well, now look at verses 6 to 10. And the remainder of our time will be an exposition of this particular passage. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he, Peter, took him, the crippled man, by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Notice verse 10. The people all knew who this man was. Why would they have known? As I just got done telling you, they placed this man in a very strategic location. Everyone knew who he was. Why did God do it this way? Well, when this man is about to be healed, just as I preached this past Lord's Day, when it comes to the good works and the good deeds of God's people, they ought to be things that are seen, things that are tangible, things that can be quantifiable, things that can be substantiated. Well, God's going to show his power through his Son in the healing of this man through the hands of two apostles in order for all to see, whereby God's ancient people have no excuses. The miracle was not a sham. This was not a plant. This was not someone that Peter and John hid in the audience to fake a healing, to draw a crowd, or to draw some sense of popularity to the early church, as some people do today in the name of Christ, how they use the name of Christ to deceive other people. They'll actually plant people in an audience who will fake a healing. I want this clearly understood, church, that this person, everyone knew who he was, because he was brought there every day to beg for his living. Well, the apostles, by the sovereign grace of God, decide that this man needed more than just money. And note by what authority that this was done upon. Go back to Acts chapter 3 and look at verses 6. Notice the words of the apostles. "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now stop and think, beloved. Those who heard those words, and let's kind of just assume, sometimes that can be dangerous. Who's to say that there were not some of the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees who, several months ago, called out for Jesus' blood at the hands of the governor, Pilate? And here's Peter and John, two members of the local church, the Church of Jesus Christ. And they're about to perform a miracle, and they're calling upon the authority and the power of one whom the leaders know several months ago we got rid of. We called for his blood. We saw him die. We saw him buried. We even told Pilate to put a Roman guard and to seal the tomb. And now his apostles are going around fabricating this hoax that he risen from the dead. They even paid off the Roman soldiers who apparently couldn't keep the tomb well guarded. Peter and John are calling upon that name. Can you think of how some of the people were thinking when they heard Jesus Christ of Nazareth? They knew who Peter and John were referring to. Well, beloved, this man needed the ability to provide for himself. Versus being laying there every day and getting his livelihood off of the charity and the generosity of others, God decides to heal this man, giving the man, I think, as a side note, the ability to take care of himself by healing him. Well, beloved, there's an interesting story back in the Middle Ages. Look at verses 6. This is a true story. Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." History tells us that during the Middle Ages, there was a very prominent Roman church official who was showing off St. Peter's Basilica and all the gold and all the silver and all the tinsel to another leader in the church, I think. And the first official said, in Acts 3, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but look at the church at Rome today." And the wise person chimes back, "Yes, that is true. But can your church say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk?" There was a time when Peter didn't have silver and gold in his pocket, but he had something more precious and more powerful, the authority of Jesus' name, which led to this man's healing. Fourthly, this miracle was instant. Notice this. This miracle was instant. It was done in public for all to witness, and it could be substantiated by those who observed the miracle. And once again, I find a beautiful parallel with the Christian working out his own salvation with fear and trembling. I see another parallel here with the child of God working out righteousness in a godly life that has now been changed radically by the grace of God. Here, this miracle is not done in some obscure corner. It is not done off to the side. Everybody knows who the man is. He's there for all to see. And Peter performs this miracle in the name and the authority and power of Christ, whereby everybody can substantiate the fact this was once a crippled man, but now he's leaping and walking and praising God. How was it done? It was done in the name and the authority and power of the one whom you've crucified several months ago. And since he's now walking and leaping and praising God, it is quite evident that the one whom you crucified several months ago must be alive, and that he rose triumphant over his grave. And so, beloved, even in today, I want this church to be well-armed and well-guarded. There are those today going around claiming they can heal this and heal that. Well, my dear friend, even Jesus' miracles and the miracles of the apostles, as it's going to be seen in our journey in the book of Acts, were miracles that can be substantiated. It was not the third vertebrae down someone's spinal column that no one can see. It was not someone's gallbladder being rearranged and healed. It wasn't clogged arteries now flowing. Now, if God wants to perform a miracle like that, so be it. God is God. But every miracle you see in the four Gospels, and every miracle that you see being worked out in the book of Acts, was something that can be substantiated and verified even by those who were lost. When we come, I believe, to Acts chapter 5, the religious establishment is going to acknowledge a notable work has been done, but we're going to tell them not to preach no more in the name of Jesus. Even they were forced to concede that something was done out of the ordinary. And beloved, I see a parallel once again with our own lives. Those who call themselves Christians ought to act like Christians. They ought to work that faith and that grace through their lives. They will not do it perfectly. 1,000 times over, amen. But there's going to be something there. What did Paul tell that Roman church in Romans 16? Your obedience is noised abroad. He told the Colossian church, you are bearing fruit the very first day you heard the gospel and you gave heed to it. Beloved, that's first century Christianity. That's Bible Christianity, not churchianity, but biblical Christianity being worked out. Well, fifthly, in a spiritual manner or a spiritual application, the crippled man from birth gives us a good picture of ourselves. When we sat in our own spiritual inabilities to help ourselves, we could not help ourselves. Not only were we unwilling to come to Christ that we might have life, we were also unable to come due to our own depravity. All you have to do is read John chapter 6, verses 44 and 65 at your leisure. This man who was found crippled, this man that was brought by the help of other people. Well, that crippled man, my dear friend, is a wonderful picture of what you and I were in Adam prior to salvation. We were spiritually crippled. We were spiritually unable to come to Christ. But the same name that caused this man to rise up, to leap, and to walk, and to praise God is the same name and the same power that causes us spiritually to walk in the newness of life, leaping and praising and rejoicing in what God has done. If you actually consider each miracle Jesus performed, you will be able to make some spiritual applications to the spiritual need of each fallen son of Christ. Listen to these. Those that Jesus healed that were blind, physically blind, answers to our spiritual blindness before we met the Master. Those who were born deaf, those whom Jesus loosed their ears in order to hear, is a beautiful picture of our own spiritual deafness that we had in Father Adam prior to salvation. Those leprous people whom Jesus touched and healed answers and corresponds to our own spiritual uncleanness until the Master found us and He cleaned us. Those who were literally brought back from the dead, like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter, that answers to our spiritual deadness in Adam. And when Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, He calls him by name. Lazarus, come forth. And beloved, wonder of wonders, if you're here this evening and you know the Lord and you know you've been saved, my dear friend, Jesus at one time in your past spoke to your soul, and you and I who were dead were brought forth out of our spiritual graves. Those with the withered arms or the withered hands shows our inability to serve God properly while we are in Adam. And those, as we saw this past Lord's Day in Mark chapter 5, those who were possessed with demons, shows the fact that before salvation, all of us were under spiritual bondage to our father Satan. That's even verified in John 8 and 44. Well, finally tonight, look at verses 10. And they knew that it was He which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto Him. Finally, in verses 10, my dear friends and beloved saints, we see the reaction of those who witnessed the miracle. What was the first reaction? They were filled with wonder. You know what that word wonder means? It comes from a word that literally means to be in a trance. Hold your place in Acts 5. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Watch this. In essence, they were spellbound. Look at Acts 10. In Acts chapter 10, we have the story of Peter when he receives this special dream prior to him going to the house of Cornelius the Gentile. Notice verse 10 of Acts 10. And he, Peter, became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he, Peter, fell into a trance. See the word trance? Same Greek word that is translated filled with wonder. In Acts 3 and 10. And then turn to Acts 22 and verse 17. This is a reference by the Apostle Paul of himself. And it came to pass that when I, Paul, was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. The word trance in Acts 22:17 and Acts 10:10 is the same Greek word that is translated in Acts 3:10, where it says that the audience of those that were in the temple were filled with wonder. It is quite evident, beloved, that the miracle that was performed on that particular day by the hands of Peter and John, as they called upon the authority and the power of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, put the entire audience spellbound. They were just tranced by what they saw. And then notice also what's said in Acts 3:10. Not only were they filled with wonder, but it says that they were filled with amazement. And the word amazement here comes from a word that means to be dumbfounded. Turn to Luke 4. Let me show you where this word is used. I enjoy doing word studies, and I think something that you ought to do is get out your Strongs, and there's several other helps that you can also use, especially stuff that you can find on the internet. And you begin to see how these other words were translated, the same word there in the Greek, or whatever word you're studying, how that word has been translated and used elsewhere, either in the Old or in the New Testament. And you get kind of a pretty good rounded picture of what the word means. But look at Luke 4 and verse 36. Remember when Jesus was in the synagogue and he read the scroll and he told the people, this is fulfilled in your right in your hearing? Well, look at this. And they were all amazed and spoke amongst themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commanded the unclean spirits, and they came out. See the word amazed? That's the same word that's used in Acts 3:10. And notice this. Look at this parallel. Did not Peter and John call upon Jesus? They called upon the authority of Jesus, and the in the Greek, the word dynamos, and the power of Christ. What do you find in verse 36? For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits to come out of people. Huh. The same authority and the same power that was operating in Jesus during his ministry was now operating through the hands of the apostles, because the one whom the people killed and gave up several months ago is now alive and well. And he's on his throne, ruling and reigning as a king. Look at Luke chapter 5 and verses 8 to 9. Remember when Peter caught that big catch of fish? Notice this in verses 8 and 9. When Simon Peter saw it, that great catch of fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he, Peter, was astonished. See the word astonished? It's the same Greek word in Acts 3:10 that is translated amazement, or to be dumbfounded. And he was amazed. Excuse me, he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. Well, beloved, can we add any more applications in our second installment in Acts 3? Well, listen to this. As we close this evening's lesson, what observations or applications can we take to heart and even take home? Number one, we need to be disciplined in the execution of both our individual and corporate devotions and worships unto our God. Just like Peter and John went to the temple at a stated time, then there should be a set time for us to do our readings and our devotions privately as a family. And when we come together as a church, we don't just simply get a dart and throw it on the dartboard, and then whatever number it hits, that's when church starts. You hear a lot of people today, I don't like organized religion. Well, the reason why they don't like organized religion is because I would say most of those who use that excuse have no organization or any structure to their own lives. Just haphazard. Well, we might just have church today, or we might just stumble into a service. No. There should be a set time for the reading of God's Word. There should be a set time for prayer, a set time for worship, a set time for mental and physical preparation, a set time for a consistent working out of our duties, even despite the pressures of life. There should be set times for the husbands to lead the wives and their families in spiritual devotions. And there should be set times when we encourage each other. When we're in God's house, my dear friends, it's nice to talk about the past experiences of that past week, but my dear friends, please listen to me. When we're around that fellowship table, or we're in between services, we should be able to speak more than just about home, job, income, politics. We need to be encouraging each other, and that's a good set time when that can be done. Peter and John with Brother Daniel each provide us an example and an incentive to work out those spiritual duties. So whether it's reading, devotions, prayer, whatever, whether it's common duties and common labors, or those things that fall in a more spiritual realm, there should be structure, there should be consistency, and it should be done on a routine basis. Good habits usually die hard. And then secondly and finally tonight, the healing of the crippled man should cause us to be both amazed and in wonderment to the grace of God in bringing us unto salvation. Beloved, I think in this congregation, we should never grow weary of being amazed at the grace of God, how it has touched our lives. We should never take salvation for granted, and we should never become ho-hum about the grace of God that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. We should always stand amazed. And the working out of God's salvation in the life of any sinner ought to cause all of us at times to be put into a trance as we see the grace of God touching a soul and then radically watching that life change. Beloved, that should never become mundane in the Christian church. It should be something that causes God's people to stand back and say, what a God, and what grace, and what mercy, and what a salvation Christ has provided for us. We should always be amazed at the grace given to us as sinners. And we should be amazed at the power given to quicken us. And we should be amazed at the love which sought us out. And we should be always amazed at the mercy which has granted forgiveness. My dear friends in church, if we truly realize what we were in Adam, and the fact that a holy God would move himself with no compulsion from the outside, not even beholding any of our so-called good deeds or even our own works, if God can look upon his people and smile upon us in the face of Christ Jesus only because he's God and he has the sovereign ability to do as he pleases, and as we have seen in prior lessons, the judge of all the earth will always do right, we should stand amazed at the electing grace and the sovereignty of God. That should cause us to always have amazement and wonderment at the God with whom we have to do. I believe that in many churches today, God has been lowered down to nothing more than a cold, lifeless image of a man. And that's their image of God. My dear friend, we should never have those types of images or that type of perception of who God is. If you're here tonight and you know the Lord is your Savior and you know that he has caused you to drink from that well of salvation, my dear saint, you should always be in total wonderment and amazement at the love, mercy, and the forgiveness that's been given to us when we realize that we do not deserve any of it. It should always cause us to be amazed. Well, may God bless you, and may these meditations and these comments and these applications and these motivations be enough to sustain us as we embark upon tomorrow by the grace of God, and as we meet once again this coming Lord's Day by His grace. Amen.